Today's scripture reading and exposition is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Bible. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Keep that place, please, in the book of Acts. I would like for us to pray together. Will you bow with me in prayer? We come to you, our God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We thank you that we can call you our Father. You're not a God who has created and then withdrawn. You're not a God who has to be humored and has to be found. You are a God who is ever present with us. Yet, O Lord, we know that you rule and reign over us. You're not like us. You're not weak. You never grow weary. You have infinite love. And we thank you for that love, that kindness that has appeared. That it is by grace that you have saved us, not according to deeds of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out upon us richly in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our God, our hearts are thankful because you have an eternal purpose. You are one who knows the future. You have designed a plan. Lord, it amazes us. We can't understand. Lord, how you have designed a plan where we can choose to do wrong. Mankind can do evil. And there is rebellion against you. And yet it did not catch you by surprise. You have designed it in such a way that we can genuinely offer praise to you and serve you and love you. It's beyond our mind, Lord, what's behind the veil of your infinite knowledge. But our God, we are thankful that you are preserving and moving every circumstance toward that goal, bringing ultimate glory, honor to all your perfections. We take comfort in that. No matter what our circumstances this morning. And Father, I know that there are those who are here who are wondering how in the world that could be true. Because there are things that have happened this week that have seemed to be contrary to your goodness and to wisdom. But Father, we lay them at your feet. You're infinitely wise and just. And God, enable us to rest. Rest, Lord, in your guiding hand, and that you are working all things together for good to them that love you under the call according to your purpose. Thank you for the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who so long ago rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey on a day like today, but nobody seemed to get it. But yet, O Lord, a week from today, we'll sing and praise you. Sing and praises, O God, because he will have been raised from the dead. And our Father, we thank you that this is not simply a memory, not just a look in a scrapbook, but Father, our Savior is alive and is at your right hand and is coming again one day. Now may our hearts be readied and prepared by what we see in your word. We need a word from you, Lord. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. You have your Bible in Acts. Didn't take you long to realize, did it not, that you just read a passage that has a lot to do with money. And it will not be the only place in Acts where we're going to come across what our Lord said about money. You know, if the book of Acts is like a video, the camera kind of swings over here. Every once in a while, it'll take us over to the church and just show us how the church was behaving, what it was doing. These little, they're not exactly asides, but it seems that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, wants us to see what was going on in that early church. And there is something to emulate here. But before we can dive into the deep end of the pool, let's ponder something for just a minute. That there are a lot of conflicting voices with regard to money. I'm not going to take the time to try to sketch all of them in detail, but I can tell you that there is not unanimity among those who claim to be speaking in the name of God with regard to how we should approach the subject of money. Can I sketch a couple of highlight some of the views that are taken, positions that are taken? Immediately we probably could recognize that the Christian view, or at least it is presented as a Christian view, that wealth is to be pursued, and that it is wealth and health is this is something that if you really have faith, I mean, you ought to have all kinds of money dropping in your lap off the money tree, and you're not getting it. I mean, if I were that kind of preacher, I no matter where I preached, I'd be telling you that money is ready to fall in your lap. You can just trust God. I just would briefly summarize that as the "you deserve to be wealthy" heresy, and it's all out there. I read this very depressing article about Nigeria a week ago in the paper, in the Winner's Church, and I mean, it's just so crass, so ugly in the way this heresy is moving around the world like an epidemic, that Christians should expect to be wealthy. It's just a fruit of faith. Well, guess what, though? You had a reaction to this. I call it the anti-wealth heresy. That's the view that money is bad and you should disavow it and run from it. And it's not a new thing. There have been those in the past who, some in the monastic movement, who would just want to wash their hands of money. Francis of Assisi. He called money dung. He didn't want any. He just only went about with his clothes on his back. That's all. Of course, he didn't mind begging, asking people for money. Somebody had to work, so to some people it wasn't, but to him it was. He's not, frankly, I don't think he's the biblical model here. But I'm telling you, he does represent some, even in the last 20, 30 years, who have come up with this anti-wealth, that we should sort of just indiscriminately give away our money so we can create all kind of an egalitarian experience among peoples, and if all that those who have the money give it to those who don't have, and then we can find kind of a common level. Well, there are others. What does this passage tell us about the early church and money? Now, I want to point out a couple of things as we ease into the text, which begins at verse 32, Acts 4, that those of you who are visiting and have not been here before, I just want you to know that this isn't planned because you came and we want your money. This passage is coming along because we're in the book of Acts and it comes to us. And I want you to see something as to why the Spirit of God put this passage here. That verses 32 to 37 actually give us a prepared lead-in for what I decided not to preach on Easter Sunday. Ananias and Sapphira being taken out of the church, feet first, dead. I didn't think that would fit on Easter Sunday, so I'm going to do something else. But that's where we will be in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But there is an intended contrast here. There's an intended contrast. Verses 32 to 35 really set us up to be introduced to a man by the name of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Why, he's there because he is exhibit A here in an... You want an evidence, the evidence of a of the grace of generosity. Look at this man and what he did. But then, coming right on the heels of that, you have Ananias and Sapphira. Selfish. He's generous. They were selfish and hypocritical. But I wanted you to see how this is. Luke is connecting these things for us. And what this passage is doing in verses 32 to 37 is not really even new in the book of Acts. I mean, the subject is not, because back in chapter 2 and verses 42 and following, we had a comparable description of this kind of thing, where the church was responding with great generosity to those who had need. Said, I'm looking back in the second chapter where it said that they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And now we get another. We visit this experience in the early church again. What I want you to see in this passage from 32 to 37, to me, would be the picture of generosity that's just overflowing, and it's so bountiful in the experience of the early church. And I'm going to describe what I see as two marks of the grace of generosity. Now, where am I getting the word grace? The word generosity, I think, will speak for itself. That bountiful overflow of the heart in love for God and love for one's fellow believer, to where you immediately address needs as they come up. And that's the generosity. Now, I'm getting the word grace, and I'm using that as an adjective, because in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it is huge in describing the way in which Christians should give, or the way we should understand giving. The grace of giving. We've taken a version of that idea with the grace promise, the way we give to missions. And the word grace comes out of, or as it relates to giving, this comes out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where an offering was taken, and Paul was going to come by, pick up the offering, and take it to some very beleaguered, poor, famine-stricken, poverty-fighting church in the city of Jerusalem. And 10 times in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the word grace is used to describe the experience of giving. Why the word grace? Because by God's enablement, these people would bring of their possessions, bring of their wealth, bring their money. They would bring this, it would go into the offering, and it would be for those who had need. It's a grace in that God makes provision, not because of who we are, not because we deserve it, but He will see to it that we will have what we need to give and to be generous. So that's why I'm using the word grace, the grace of generosity. It's something that the Spirit of God has to work in the heart. I'll get back to that in just a few minutes, because it's going to come up in verse 32 in this fourth chapter of Acts. But let's go right to these two marks of generosity. The first of these is found in verses 32 to 33. Look at the text. We'll examine some issues here. They're important to see. The congregation of those who believed. Whatever we will say then about generosity, we're going to see it as happening within the family of God. This would be those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've experienced the new birth. There is a family relationship. Then you'll notice that it says they were of one heart and soul. This is describing the unity they were enjoying. Heart, the cardia, their desires were running in the same direction. The soul, psuche, one translation has the word mind here. It's that they're thinking. Their energies, their thought, all about them was running in the direction moving in this direction that was harmonious, consistent with God's revealed word. They had this attitude toward one another, common to all, of love and generosity. Beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. You cannot help but love to see this. Say, oh God, make this evident in our midst. And be not everything in the early church was idyllic and was like this, but this, I think, there is something here to emulate. I want us to see it. Look, not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own. So they had this view of wealth and material things, which they related to wealth, not as something they had a right to, but something they rode light in the saddle on, this issue of possessions and wealth. It all belongs to God. Now that immediately frees you up for all kinds of adventures in giving. But you got to get that to that place first. I'm not sure we're all there, that everything we have belongs to God. I'm going to come back to that and kick over a few rocks in a minute, and we'll see what comes out from under those rocks. And then, but all things were common property to them. Totally voluntary, but they were looking out over them among themselves. By this time, thousands were in the body of Christ. They see the needs. Just call your attention to a couple of things in verse 33. Then I want to come back and kind of put this thing together. And look, with great power, which they have prayed for. And in verse 30, we know that they had longed for this. They wanted God to do more healings like the man at Gate Beautiful, because that was just creating, they didn't have to go to the newspaper and get anything on the front page. I mean, God was just giving them the publicity, creating the excitement and the interest and the questions by these extraordinary things, by these miracles. So great power, this sort of thing was continuing to happen. People were asking questions. It was the hottest thing going in town. Thousands of Jews were being converted, and they were, in defiance of the Sanhedrin, were testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no matter what it would cost them, and there was abundant grace that was upon them all. That is, this favor of God, and at this point, they were still enjoying the favor of the populace in the city of Jerusalem. Not by the power brokers, but by most people. Because they were enjoying seeing what was happening. I think that's the grace and the favor. Now let me come back and put it under this caption here for verses 32 and 33. I think this first mark of generosity, the grace of generosity, I would choose to say it this way. The grace of generosity finds its source in the springs of new life in Christ. It bubbles up, comes up out of the ground of their heart. There is a realization then that it immediately took place upon this. Now, it took some teaching. I don't think it was intuitive. There was some teaching that created this disposition. Everything I have belongs to God. And so, grace lavished on the forgiven sinner does something. Grace lavished on the forgiven sinner brings us into the family of God, those who believe. And with the result that there were thousands of these in and around Jerusalem who had come to faith in Christ. You notice here, by the way, just a note to the side for those who feel stressed out over the words repent and faith and when to use what and what fits where. This was, Luke was not nervous about this at all. He uses the word believe to describe what he's already said in two places thus far. When Peter preached, he said, repent. So when you repent, you believe. When you believe, you repent. Just to hammer that thought down in your mind again, saying the same thing that he's already had said in chapter 2, verse 28, and in chapter 3, and verse 19. But now, here were some special circumstances that had been created in Jerusalem. What's going on here? Why the need? Probably this, and I think just a little sanctified imagination plus some awareness of what city life was like in Jerusalem in the first century will help you to appreciate why they had this need, or why there were those who had some special needs. And it is that many of these believers, I mean, they were for the most part Jews, converted. Why? What would that result in? Probably excommunication by some from the synagogue. Certainly social ostracism. that things could have immediately become difficult for those who chose to come to Jesus as Messiah and distinguish themselves out from their Jewish brothers and sisters. And this would have cost them, maybe would have cost them, how? A job? If you're bidding on work, maybe you don't, even if you're low bidder, you still don't get it. That kind of thing. We know that famine was a frequent visitor to the area. And that also we know that just from the socioeconomic standpoint, many people, farmers and fishermen, were moving into Jerusalem to go to the city to find work. That's an age-old phenomenon. Go to the city, there we find work, you get to the city, and guess what? You don't find work. They don't need fishermen and they don't need farmers in the city. And with all of the people coming into the city, you had unemployment, you had famine, you had political unrest, and the people in the city looking for better income, not finding it, all of these conditions existing. So, here are these believers then, with this incredible need, many of them with real serious needs. Which, how does the church respond to it? Love then flows out of the heart, springs up out of the heart because they understand their family relationship, and then love is going to then immediately to set its attention on fellow believers. That's the way it's supposed to happen. That's the way in which Christianity should develop, express itself among in the congregation. That love focuses attention upon those who have need. Now, I do think that there is a close connection with what was said in verse 31. The filling of the Spirit. That was a work, sovereign work of the Spirit, enabling God's people to be bold in proclamation of the gospel. But this sovereign work of divine enablement, Spirit's work in lives, was changing the way people thought and the way people responded. In concert with God's Word, it was revolutionizing the way in which they saw the needs of other people. They now would reference those needs in terms of, I have a responsibility. So what does the Spirit of God do? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. All the fruit of the Spirit began to flower in lives, and the result in this case is that they give. There's generosity. At the very heart, then, of this sense of responsibility and love for fellow believers, at the very heart of proclaiming the resurrection, and there is no tension here. Right at the heart of proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is this sense of social responsibility to fellow believers. So the two are not at odds. They work in concert together. By this, John 13:37-35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And I think that as the community in and around Jerusalem, whatever the population of the city was at that time, a few hundred thousand, that the population of the city was taking note of how something immediately and striking was taking place in these conversions to Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, and with this, the way in which believers were assuming loving responsibility for one another. So, because love was immediately turning its attention to one another, to people in need. And with that, and I should add this as well, these people were not operating in a biblical vacuum. No, I know none of the New Testament had been written, so they couldn't go into any book of the New Testament and find out what does the New Testament teach us about giving. But I'll tell you this, they had a Bible. You know what their Bible was? It was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, for any taught Jew, any Jew who's familiar with the Old Testament, they would have been ripe for benevolence, for mercy, responsive giving. How? The Old Testament says so much about the nation Israel's responsible to the poor in its midst. I mean, there are all kinds of laws. Now, true, they were not living in the theocracy at this time. But don't forget, the Old Testament is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable. I can't begin to go down that road of all the truth that's taught. We went through a series here in Exodus some time ago. If you want to go into what the Old Testament says about these things, get that tape series, especially up around chapters 20, 21, 22 of Exodus, and Deuteronomy chapter 15 as an ancillary study with it. That Deuteronomy 15, for example, the sabbatical year. What did you do every seventh year? You did not press any debtor to pay the debt. They were released from the debt. So God had also created or built into the law of gleaning. That as the fields were harvested, grapes, grain, leave some for the poor. There was part of the taxation system that was to help the poor. There were all kinds of ways in which God had built into the psyche, the thinking of the people. Look out for one another. Don't charge interest when you pay, when a fellow Jew would borrow money. A foreigner, you could charge them interest. But for a fellow Jew, no. I'm just saying, this was the Old Testament background. So these early believers, regenerated by the Spirit of God, taught in the Apostles' doctrine, with the fruitful knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures on responsibility to the poor, all of this then is the spring that bubbles up and the generosity flows out. There's the grace of giving. Body life then did this. Body life became the opportunity to release one's grip on material possessions. Very important. Get that. That body life is the opportunity for releasing one's grip on material possessions. Because what the Lord said of Himself is to be experienced in this act of giving. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. You and I demonstrate servanthood practically, in a hands-on way, meaningfully, by generosity. So this resurrected life, then made possible by a regenerated heart, Christians who anticipate a bodily resurrection and eternity with Christ and serving and ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom, an entirely new worldview then takes over the mind and heart, and a whole new way of interpreting reality comes over a believer. True, it's a gradual thing, but it starts somewhere. And therefore, your view of material things should increasingly become radically different from your neighbor. I think I asked that question in the study guide this past week. How is your life different than your neighbor with regard to giving? I mean, you want to hold your feet to the fire a little bit? Just when you drive in your driveway today, how is my financial life, as far as you know? I don't mean your house has to be the worst looking in the neighborhood. I don't mean that. But how is your life different than your unsaved neighbors with regard to giving and to generosity? Well, this whole issue of releasing personal property, you know, what a test of how you're going to trust God. Because you know what they were saying here. They were saying that everything I own is really not mine. It's God. All right, that's easy to say. But then the next step is, am I willing? And will I, given the appropriate circumstances, the guidance of wisdom, am I willing to demonstrate that by selling something that I have and by going to my sense of security and diminishing that emotional sense of security? Are you with me on this? You got $100 and you give 75 of it away. I mean, $100 can make you feel pretty good. I mean, you could do something in Walmart with $100, couldn't you? It's this kind of thing. What is it that I feel secure? It's just human nature to feel secure. I have property. I've got a house. I've got insurance. There's nothing wrong. You see, those are not illegitimate feelings, but watch it. Watch it. They quickly can become a god. And if you haven't learned this lesson, listen well. Hear this. you will never have enough to build up and sustain that emotional security to satisfy you. And where God's people have to distinguish themselves in body life living is that we're going to practice what we preach. That we are going to be generous people, and that whatever I have, am I willing to release any part of it? Any part, am I willing to release it? And therefore, it's an assault on my emotions of security. Those good, those feelings that come. You know the feeling. You look at the checkbook and you don't have more month at the end of the money. You even come into the next month and you're riding a wave. Test. Now all that's set up for the next movement in the next mark of generosity, verses 34 and following, seems to go here in this direction. Watch it. That this grace of generosity, which bubbles up in the out of the heart, regenerated by God, now that stream of mercy flows out to needy people in needy situations. Now watch the flow. You'll see that there is a sequence in this flow. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributing to each. I want to point out a little something with the grammar here that helps us to know what's going on. That he uses imperfect tenses here. And it's a kind of imperfect. An imperfect tense is a past tense, and you can see the was. But it's a kind of an imperfect tense which would indicate that this was something, I think it was a part of the total thrust of the text, that there was something unique and unusual going on here. That is, this is not SOP, the standard operating procedure. But there was a special situation that arose, namely, a number of believers had real need. And given those special circumstances, the Christian community rose to the occasion. As he uses these tenses in a way of saying, they were doing this, 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 they were doing this because of this, they were doing this because of this, they were doing this because of this. And lay them at the apostles' feet. Why? Administration. Delegating authority. They weren't handling all that was going on. I think they had delegated the work of distributing and finding out what the needs were. That takes some work, doesn't it? I mean, we know that when we just get one benevolent request for benevolence. You got to check some things out. Because sometimes not all presented needs are real needs. So you got to, and there are always people who want to try to slip in and take advantage of a situation. And so you have to determine how you're going to go about it. And it would be distributed to each as any had need. There's another one of those imperfects. And then, well, you can see Exhibit A there in Barnabas. I'll come back to him in a moment. But here's what I think is happening. If you're going to have this flow of the grace of generosity, if it's going to flow out to the needy, first of all, I read through this text a number of times. I said, I don't want to miss this one. I saw this jumped out at me. That voluntary, joyful giving is made possible by a good work ethic. Somebody's got to have the money to give, correct? I mean, you have to have the money to buy the property, to buy the house, or whatever, the donkey, whatever you have. So you got to work to get it. The early church was not monastic, nor was it communistic. This was voluntary. This is not, nor is this some mutated kind of socialism where you take from the few and you distribute it to the many. This was a voluntary kind of action. The early church here is doing this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:17. That in order to do this, you have to have a good work ethic. So, we don't want to hear a Christian say, don't say that I don't want money. I've heard this. I've heard this from Christians. They think they're a little, they may think they're just a little, they're a couple of degrees more spiritual. I don't like money. I don't want money. That began to come up in the hippie movement back in the 60s. And some Christians got on board. Thought that was the holy way. No way. That's easy to disprove. All you need to do is look in the text. You see, somebody had some money because they could give it to help those who didn't. With the property, possessions, the right of private property. See, it's in verse 4, even when Ananias and Sapphira stepped out of line and were the gigantic hypocrites that they were and selfish, it still says, verse of chapter 5, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Yes. So, there is this legitimacy of owning, but the point what I want to ring on here is this this possession of property is going to require someone working and producing an income. And biblical Christianity means taking responsibility for oneself. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. If you don't earn enough to support your own family, you are worse than an unbeliever. Now, what I'm trying to do here is just, and I don't want to put the spotlight on this because I don't think it's the primary point here, but it's not unimportantly incidental either. That is this, that we should take responsibility for supporting ourselves and not depend on others to do this for us. Now, notice then in the next place, this voluntary, joyful giving is made possible because of good stewardship. All right, you better have a good work ethic. You get up and you go to work. And when you go to work and when you bring home the money, then you are a manager, a wise, biblically informed manager of what you have. Biblical Christianity is a way of life. It's going to reflect eternal values. And you're going to therefore handle what you have in a way that's prescribed by Jesus Christ. Think of what Jesus said about money. Let's just try to throw a few things in the thought basket here for a minute. What? Jesus gave parable after parable. Like the wealthy man who saw that he had and he decided he'd break down his barns and build more. And then the Lord said, well, this night, you fool, your soul will be required of you. So he left it all. How much do you take with you? Nothing. Nothing. That's a good reminder. And then in Luke 16, there's the parable of the shrewd servant who gets fired from his job. And he said, well, I'd better get to work. I got to create some kind of I'm not due for Social Security, so I got to do something to feather my nest. So he started making little deals on the side with all his boss's creditors and those who owed money to his boss and worked out a deal. And then the Lord, using that parable, said, see how smart this guy was? He was making you as believers can learn from this kind of man. That is, you and I as believers need to be wise. We need to be shrewd in the earning and creating money and wealth for the kingdom's sake. Kingdom's sake. So you can have friends when you get to heaven. People are waiting there with open arms saying, oh, thank God I can express my thanks to you. You are part of the reason for my being here because you gave. You gave. That's what our Lord's saying in Luke 16 and verse 9. That sounds startling. Just check it out. Write it down. Luke 16, 9, what our Lord was saying. Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. All these things should be added unto you. Don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moss and rust destroy. In his miracles, he fed the thousands, an act of mercy. When he tested an unsaved man who came to him, who thought that salvation was a way to heaven by keeping the commandments, and Jesus then tested him, not giving him a way to heaven when he said, sell all your possessions. Nor was he saying that if you want to really be a Christian, you should be willing to give away everything. It's not what he was saying. He said, do it. He said, be willing to. What he was doing was he was creating for this man this touching, this idolatry that he had. And Jesus knew of this idolatry. And he put his finger right on it and pointed it out to him. You love money more than you love God. You can't get to heaven until you deal with this radical repentance where you turn to God and leave your idols and run to Him for forgiveness. So there are a few thoughts in that basket with regard to money that our Lord spoke of. But let's take it another step. That joyful, voluntary giving has to be then administered with care and wisdom. Great care, great wisdom. Here the apostles, it was laid at their feet. That's significant language there. That encompasses the entire process of administration, ethics in handling money. And that it was handled in an amazingly careful way to be distributed to the needs that were out there. He gives an exhibit of this, exhibit A, as I said, namely Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus, island about 60 miles off the coast of the land of Israel. He's called a son of encouragement because he has this reputation, and you're going to meet Barnabas again and again in the book of Acts, that he had a way, a gift from God, of bringing people to greater love for God by his presence, his ministry, his life, and his giving. Aha! Part of that encouragement was his generosity, and that sort of set the woods on fire. Here is someone, now there's a person who's generous. You ever been on the receiving end of some generosity? You know the effect that it ought to have on you? It should encourage you. But not just encourage you like, hey, I got something I didn't have a while ago. But now I know how wonderful it is to be the recipient. I'm encouraged. I want to encourage others. That's the effect that it should have. So it becomes sort of a spreads a fire of exhilaration and giving. And then, well, it says that he owned a tract of land, sold it, bought it through the money. Brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now let me say something, and I'm going to try to hasten to something that's especially important here with regard to planning and giving and administrating money. If money goes toward the needy, we're to be filled and running over with the grace of generosity, then we have to have a biblical mindset in how to approach needs so that we're not just impulsive and reckless and emotionally driven, which oftentimes we are when it comes to need. Somebody calls us, or we see a picture, or we get something in the mail. Somebody gets into an emotional full court press on you. I think this was kind of harmless, but I hadn't thought about it, and I hope it went well. I was standing at a cash register at a certain pharmacy and bought whatever I bought there, and the lady said, do you want to give a dollar to a needy child? Well, no, I don't want to give any money to needy children. Out of here. I just opened my wallet and I had, sure, here. The dollar. Well, it was kind of harmless, I guess. I think it was going to a legitimate need there, and I'm not faulting the lady for asking. But, you know, this kind of response to need can be very dangerous if it's the way of life and we respond to many things like this. I think that we've got to keep some of the following principles in mind. I have to be very brief here. That I need to ask questions. I need to have a plan in advance. What ministries am I going to give to this coming year? Think in advance of the year. What are the needs? What do we pray together with? If you're married, pray together, husband and wife. How do you want us to use our money this year? Any windfall that may come this year? What about that tax return? This kind of thing. What wise counsel? Let me ask some people who might know. Endorsements by accredited spiritual leaders. Credible organizational approval, accountability of the recipient, the type of need, the fulfillment of obligations to the local church. You don't take money from giving that to that place where you're spiritually sustained, this biblical principle. You have obligations there, but then you try to create this discretionary fund where you can give to other needs. And I mean, you got all these principles here that just come in on you, that so that your giving habits are wise. Maybe this would be the best way to do it. Let me go. You'll see I've bulleted some issues here for you, and I want to take some, and I'm going to have to, I won't have time to get all of them because I want to give to you in just a few minutes. We're going to get, God has arranged this, I believe, in His providence, the evidence of the generosity of many in this church. The evidence of generosity. So I'm not going to leave you with guilt. I'm going to leave you with rejoicing. The evidence of generosity. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to call some things to your attention that I think are logical. They flow right out of the passage. Namely, this. And I borrowed my first thought here from John Wesley. I am experiencing the grace of generosity when I'm working as hard as I can, I'm saving as much as I can, and I'm giving as much as I can. I'm experiencing the grace of generosity when I am moved by needs that I see and ways and look for ways to respond. I just want us to know what it looks like. It's not just sitting there and feeling fuzzy about it. Oh, I feel generous. Oh, it feels so good. Oh, I feel so generous. And then you walk by 10 needs. I mean, because you don't have your periscope up. I do this. You get in your own world and thinking about I need to be merciful. I'm experiencing the grace of generosity when I set aside my rights to money and possessions for the sake of a merciful response to the hardship of a fellow believer. I'm experiencing the grace of generosity when I wisely plan for my financial future so that money can be available for eternal investments. Why? So that I don't end up being dependent on other people. I'm saving. That what I'm doing is that I'm planting seeds for my financial future right now. And that's part of being responsible before God to be a giver in the years to come. I'm experiencing the grace of generosity when I become conscious of the materialism that saturates my culture. Determined to live free of its seductive powers. And give to God's work consistently. I just want you to see what generosity looks like. It behaves a certain way. Caution here. Caution. I want to put a little light on your dashboard. Will you install this right now? That if I make a purchase of a home, if I make a purchase of an automobile, if I make a decision to move, whatever the financial decision is, and it diminishes my ability to give to God's work, ask a question. I know the American way. It's always moving up and higher. We're told to be consumers. Help the economy. Keep our country from falling apart. Use your credit card. Resist such seductive statements. Think, plan, and don't be drawn into it. And this materialism that saturates my culture, oh, God, give us the grace to see it and resist it. I'm experiencing the grace of generosity when I work to eliminate personal debt so that the needs of others do not have to go unmet. Well, I'd like to ring the bell a little on that one. But I want to try to pause and not, I don't want to sound condescending. I mean this from the bottom of my heart. My friend, if you're in debt, you're carrying debt and it's just, the dollar signs are just clicking away with all of that debt service. I just plead with you. Get a hold of it. Don't let it go on. Don't live that way. Life's too short. Have a plan. Create some, you want to create, not wealth for wealth's sake, but you want to create a pool of the opportunity with your possessions, money, to give to God's work. It's going to be too late in eternity. We won't write checks there. It'll be over. I'm experiencing the grace of generosity when my life and giving are a source of encouragement to spiritually and physically needed people around the world. I hope we've encouraged you, Kevin and Molly. We're trying. And here is a dear couple from our assembly that God worked in their heart. Now, they're not going to tell you that they were more spiritual than the rest of us because they sold their house, quit his job, sold his SUV, sold his lawnmower, still works, Kevin. They're not going to tell you that they're more spiritual because they did that. God worked in their lives, set their hearts on him to do something of which we, in which we could participate, and I hope we've encouraged them by our generosity. So I said, I didn't want to leave you with guilt. I let the Spirit of God, whatever may have been, rock may have been kicked over, let God help you with that. But Kevin and Molly, come and, Kevin and Molly, for those who don't know, have spent 4 years in Kazakhstan. 5-6 years ago, it was, you were employed by Coca-Cola and the middle class couple. They end up in Kazakhstan. And Kevin, tell us who, what, when, where, and why. Yeah.
Okay, can we have the first slide? Okay, first of all, I want to say that we have been the recipients of your generosity, and we thank you for that. And since we've been home, we've been the recipients of your warmth and your love, and you know, I got to tell you, we really need that. So we really appreciate that. It's very important for us. And thank you. We have been in Kazakhstan for the past 4 years, and I hope that all of you know where it is. It's south of Russia and east of or west of China and Mongolia. And this is a map up here. Go to the next slide. Kazakhstan is about half the size of the U.S. We spent the first year in the northern part of Kazakhstan studying Russian, and then we moved into the south and started studying the Kazakh language. I should say that in our 4 years, if you wanted to summarize it, it was mostly language acquisition. So that's where we are, language acquisition. And we've made some friends, and we've planted a lot of seeds, but we're just getting started. And towards the end of our time there, we began some ministry. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Almaty, the city where we now live, in the last 10 years, it's grown from about 1.1 to 1.8 million people. A lot of people have come in from the villages looking for jobs, like Howard was talking about, and not found them. And almost all of those people are Kazakhs, and they're Kazakh-speaking people. Next slide.
This is our teacher, Irida, our Kazakh tutor, and this is her children also. And over the years, we have been going through the Kazakh Bible and translating back to English so that we can figure out what the words are and the grammar. And she has gone from not understanding any of it to really seeing how God's word is true and important and better than their lives are. She hasn't accepted Christ. She doesn't know how to believe, she said. And so, of course, we're still praying for her. And I told her to pray for that, that he would open her heart to that, but yet she sees in our relationship and with our kids and Kevin and I and just reading the Bible that God's Word really is a treasure.
Next slide. We were very happy that you shared Howard and Beth with us, and this slide is up here just to show you that shopping is a great way to meet people and also a great way to practice in your language. Go to the next slide.
These are the pochta, pochta, pochta ladies. Pochta means mail in Russian. And the lady on the right is Tanya. She's a believer. And the lady, the Asian-looking lady is Rao Zhan. And they have a little house, and when we get mail, they just call up, and they know that my Russian isn't very good. So they just yell, "Pochta, pochta, pochta." I'm like, okay, I'll be there.
Next slide. We're very happy to have the Pels come out. And next slide. They helped us to put in this driveway, and it was sorely needed. We had a very muddy house for a while, and we're glad that they could come out. Next slide. And one more. Okay, these are our neighbors. This is Javit. He's Turkish, and we've become good friends with these guys. You can see Lucy and Amanda, hopefully. The girl with the hat on is Nargiza, and the girl on this side is Vusala. Next slide.
This is Aisha, Javit's wife. She's our neighbor and my really good friend, and we talk all the time together, and she really helps me out. She's our cook now at our pensioners' lunch, and if we can't understand each other in Russian, we switch to Kazakh, because Turkish shares about 50% of the words with Kazakh. If we can't get that, we act it out. If we still don't get it, her daughters know a little English, and then there's always the dictionaries if we really seriously need a translation. So she's been a real joy for me.
Okay, next slide. In August of 2001, we purchased an apartment about half a mile from our home. And there's 144 apartments in this building, and it's about 99% Kazakh and 99% from the villages. Next slide. This man right here is Alexei, and one of our ministries is English clubs. And this guy has taught about 9,000 people English. He has a 9-month program. But he wants to do more than teach English. He wants to also evangelize. So he invites Americans to have evangelistic English clubs. So he teaches them English for 6 months. He gives them a Bible, and then he invites them to attend English clubs. And then we have them for 10 weeks at least, because we have 3 levels. And we've about 200 students have gone through our English clubs, and we've planted a lot of seeds. There's 2 or 3 people professing Christ, and we'll introduce you to some of those in a minute. Next slide. This is some of our early students. Next slide. In December of 2000, we began our evangelistic lunches with senior citizens, Kazakhs. Next slide. This is our first lunch, and we have not only senior citizens coming, we found out, but just anyone who wants to come ends up coming, and that's great with us because we don't want it to just be senior citizens. And we don't, it's really a social time because in Kazakh culture, a lot of life revolves around meals. And so these meals are about 3 or 4 hours long. We do a lot of talking and singing. We read the Bible. We ask questions and answer questions. Next slide.
I began teaching an English club with the kids at the apartment, and they are just so easy to get to know. I just go out and say, okay, who wants to learn English? And like 12 kids come running in, and we just practice things. I don't really evangelize to them yet. People are very careful of their kids, and it would be illegal for me to do that until I meet the parents. So I want to get to know them and then meet their parents through them, and then when we go back, get to more involved with the families in that way.
Okay, next slide. Go ahead. In the summer, we also had parties at our home once a month for our former English club students, and this is one of the gatherings that we had. Next slide. Now we want to introduce you to some of the people in our English club that have either come to church with us for several months or we think that they're very close to believing. This is Tanya. Next slide. Lena. Can everybody see the little yellow name tag? Lena's right here. Okay, with her eyes closed. Next slide. Vera, right here. And Gulmira. Next slide. And then another Lena. Okay, next slide. And these are some of the people that come to our Kazakh lunches regularly. This lady right here is, her name is Bizura. And this lady is Nurzila. Okay, next slide. And there they are again. Next slide. This couple right here, this is Maria and Karalbek. And we'd like you to pray for them as well. They're our age. They have three children. Maria's sister is a believer, and they're very receptive to the gospel, and they do enjoy spending time with us. So please pray for them. Next slide. This couple here is a couple from California that's pursuing coming to Kazakhstan. So I wanted to show you their picture, and they came and visited us. We're hoping that within the next year or two, they can come and join us in Kazakhstan. Okay, and this is Karalbek, his son Adil, which means faithful, and then Maria. And that is it. Thank you for your attention.
Okay. Well, thank God for his work of the grace of generosity. This congregation enabled them to go. We have a significant part in their support. And then their lives have then turned back around and I think helped us to be more generous in other ways.